I will be reading from James, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver has rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near.
Thank you, David and Nate. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It is cooler inside than it is outside, so hopefully you'll endure the heat of the day. Our lesson this morning is in James chapter 5, and it's entitled Spiritual Props, because James in verse 8 tells us to establish your hearts, and that's where we're headed with the lesson, and that's the prop that we see in this text. What we want to realize is that in the background leading up to that, in the book of James, it's a good book to read if you're not familiar with it, because it's been called the Gospel of Common Sense. James deals with the Christian as he lives in a hostile and sinful world and teaches him how to deal with that conflict and to handle it properly. In the context of all that, obviously he tells us that there's a way that we as Christians should react to the pressures placed upon us in this life. And in verses 1 through 6, James is writing to those who are oppressing God's people. The rich, wealthy landowners are abusing and mistreating the blue-collared men who are working on their land and not being paid for the wages. And so in the first 6 verses, you have almost a soliloquy of James speaking against these landowners, these evil people, and warning them what's going to happen. So we look at that. He's speaking of the oppressive measures of the rich, and he says the wretched condition from which wealth can provide no relief is what these wealthy people need to realize is coming upon them pretty soon. Listen again at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. There's a time when everyone is going to face disaster and destruction, and all the wealth in the world is not going to save them from it. If their wealth is by ill-gotten means, then they have a judgment day that they ought to be afraid of. And James is reminding them that. But you have to wonder, is James writing this to these wicked people? Are these wicked people ever going to see these words? Or is he speaking these to the wicked and comforting the oppressed brethren as a result? In verse 3 and 4, he says, your garments and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. He's telling the rich who have oppressed the poor and became rich at their expense that your fraud is going to be a witness against you, and you're treasuring up destruction against you one day, whether the judgment day or whether a day of destruction that's about to come upon the Jewish nation, I'm not sure. But we have the same thing going on in America today. There's an extremely wealthy class that are in a vast, vast, vast minority, and they're oppressing the very workers that are holding them up. I'll give you an illustration. I saw on the internet this past week, a congressman was questioning a CEO of a large corporation in Houston, Texas, and I didn't catch the name of the corporation. But the CEO made last year $11 billion. Not million, billion. The congressman was questioning this $11 billion CEO and saying, how is it that you can make that kind of money and the janitors that work for your company are making less than $9 an hour? And he went on to explain how much that was a year and how much under the minimum wage that was. and how a person couldn't survive on that kind of income. And the question was never answered by the CEO, so they just dismissed the assembly at the inquiry they were having at Washington. And this congressman said, "I would like to talk to you about this in private immediately." Well, I imagine he didn't get that meeting. But it shows you that the same thing that went on back here in James 5 is going on today. There's a very small minority of people who are trying to dominate and take over this country by that means. It's not about money, it's about power and control. Well, in verse 5, God says he sees these wealthy who have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury as those who have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, if you're not familiar with how you fatten up a calf to get it ready for slaughter, you put it in a pen and you feed it corn. And that cow, that calf is in that pen thinking, "Man, I've got it made. I just stand here and they bring me more food and more water and more food and more water." And slowly but surely his flesh gets soft and he gets fat and he's perfect for executing. And God is telling the wealthy, that's where you folks are headed. You may be wealthy and rich and fat, and you're just getting ready for the slaughter, and you don't see that coming. And so that's what he warns them about here. And then he goes one step farther in verse 6, and he says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." They were even participants in Christ's death. And so they're going to suffer as a people and as a nation because of that. And James, who is the Lord's brother, I guess stepbrother, is the one warning them about that. In the midst of all that, now he turns his attention to the Christians in verse 7 and says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Christians have often down through the centuries suffered at the hands of non-Christian people. Whether it be financially or politically or otherwise, Christians have been persecuted a lot. And what James says is, don't worry about it. Everything will be made right by the Lord someday. Therefore, the therefore is because of the terrible things that are going to come at the end upon the wicked who are oppressing them. Therefore, you be patient. Let things play themselves out. And so the theme of James is the patience of Christians in the world of conflict. And so the way he illustrates this, he says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient." How many of you have a garden this year? Anybody? A few? Well, when you plant that garden, do you walk up the next day and say, "Oh, produce"? Be nice, wouldn't it? I planted a tomato last week and I haven't got anything off of yet. What's the holdup? Well, anybody who's planted a garden knows how long it takes for the plant to grow, mature, and then the fruit to be produced, whether it's tomato or peppers or whatever. And so he says, that's what we need to do. When you plant a garden, if you have no patience at all, then you'll go up there and in a week or two later, you'll say, "This is not producing," just pull it out of the ground and quit. Or you'll let it dry up and die. But he says, you know that when you plant, it's going to take time, and the farmer who depends on those plants for his living really has to be patient and alert and pay attention. But what he's telling you and me as Christians is our lives on this earth are the same way. We don't see the rewards of being a Christian right now. It's like planting the crop and waiting. We're planting the seed of God's kingdom. We're sowing good and righteous fruit. We're doing God's will to the best of our ability. And if we will be patient and in our patience establish our hearts, then when the end comes, the true results will then show themselves out. The wicked will be destroyed in their wickedness and the righteous will be upheld in their righteousness. The question is, what are you planting and which side are you on? So he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Watch this. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In the Bible, there are more than one comings of the Lord. Generally, we all think, well, the coming of the Lord is the judgment day at the end of time. But God has come in judgment before when he lets a nation be destroyed because of its wickedness. God has destroyed wicked men by providence, just as we saw Haman destroy the book of Esther. And that was just as surely the coming of the Lord upon him as the final judgment day will be upon all men. And so James is talking about an establishment of the heart, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I think in the context, he's probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and all the wicked rich men of that nation being destroyed along with it. And that was a judgment of the Lord against Israel because of their crucifying the Son of God. But for you and me today, we can make the same application. The thing we look forward to is when the end of the world comes and God will judge the world. But what he tells us here is, in order to be ready for that day when it does come, you need to establish your hearts. Well, what does that mean? Establish your hearts. Heart in this context refers to the intellect and the will and the emotion of man. Like the physical heart, the mental heart can be established. And it can be affected. Go back to Genesis chapter 45 and notice the interchange of two words here. It says, "And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive." This is the family speaking to Jacob, who thinks his son Joseph has died. "He's still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. For so many years, Jacob thought his son Joseph was physically dead. And now all of a sudden, he's not only alive, he's thriving in the land of Egypt. And the news is too good to be true. And it says, Jacob's heart stood still. All right, now read the next verse. "But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived." So here you see the heart and the spirit are interchangeably used. When his heart stood still, that means his spirit was greatly affected. So that when his spirit was revived, his heart was revived. So in this text of James, when it says establish your hearts, it means establish your spirit. Don't get discouraged and give up. Don't grow weary in doing well, even if you are oppressed, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we see the same thing in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. When the spies came to spy out the land, it says there, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." All the people of Palestine, of what would later become Israel, say, "When we heard what Jehovah was doing on your side, our hearts melted." What happened? They lost the will to fight. Their minds were affected. "We can't win this battle. If we're fighting against the God of Israel, he's going to win, we're going to lose." And that's exactly what happened. Again, in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5, "The men of Ai struck down about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." What melted and became like water? Their will, their emotion, their power to go on. So when he says in James chapter 5, establish your hearts, establish your will to do the right thing. Establish your love and zeal for that. Establish your intellect, your mind that needs reasons for why you're doing what you're doing. Find out what those reasons are and keep on doing them for that reason. Again, Acts 7, verse 15 to 39, rather, says that Stephen said to the fathers that they had not obeyed Moses, and in their hearts they had turned back to Egypt. They gave up their desire to go on. They want to go back where it was easy. Or at least in their minds, they thought it was easy. And likewise, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer tells us to look unto Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so by that, we know what he means. Then he uses the word establish. The Greek word is the word sterizo, which means to make stable, to place firmly, or to set fast. So God is saying, you take your will and your emotion and your intellect and you establish it. You make it stable. You make it firm and unmovable. You make it set fast. What's interesting is that Greek word, sterizo, comes from another word. The root is styrix, and it means a prop or a support. That's why we have the barn up here. Tim asked me if I thought that was his barn. I haven't seen his barn, but if it looks like that, I guess it is. That looked like my grandfather Wilkes' barn in Evening Shade, Arkansas, later in his life. Because as you've sometimes seen, barns as they get old start to tilt. And my grandfather's did that. And he was too old to tear it down and build another barn. He knew he wasn't going to use it that many more years. So what did he do? He went out and cut some cedar posts. Not plywood, not sticks, not bamboo, cedar posts. And he used about five or six of those, and he propped up the side that was leaning. I thought, there's no way those posts are going to hold that barn up. Well, I was about 10 or 12, and he wasn't, and so he won that battle. Those props held that barn up for the rest of his life. And cedar means it's not going anywhere. And so he knew what it meant to prop something up that's leaning. Well, why would a Christian lean? Why would a Christian start to fall over? Well, the oppressing winds of oppression and battle and discouragement sometimes beat us up, and we need to be propped up. James understands that. The wealthy are oppressing the poor Christians, and he says, don't worry about it. In the judgment day, if not before, they're going to get theirs. So you remember where they're headed and let that cause you not to worry. You be patient while that judgment upon them is coming. And in the meantime, you be sure you do the right thing, because when the end of your life comes, then you will get what you deserve. That is a righteous reward. In the meantime, prop up your hearts. You ever feel like you need propping up? Well, I hope so. Because if you're propping up your heart, you're doing the right thing. When the pressures of life bear hard upon you, prop it up, he says. Don't let your faith sag into weariness or moodiness or depression and say, well, I just give up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 13, there the Apostle Paul said much the same thing. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Why would he say that? Because sometimes those Thessalonians were growing weary and doing good. What's interesting is these are brand new Christians. They haven't been Christians a year yet. And he's already writing a letter to them saying, you're going to be oppressed by the people in the city of Thessalonica. They oppressed Paul to the point that they drove him out of town. And so Paul writes a letter back immediately to this brand new church. And he says, don't get discouraged when they oppress you. Don't grow weary in doing that which is good. And James chapter 5 and verse 11 says the same thing. Indeed, we count them blessed who what? Endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But you've got to endure. Endure means to run the race, to last a long haul, to do it for a long period of time. There's a vast, vast difference between the sprinter in a race and the long-distance runner. If you're lucky enough to be really, really fast for a short distance, you get to be the sprinter. And you can run 100 yards in 10 seconds or less. So all you have to do is endure for 10 seconds. But how long does it take to run the mile at the fastest speed you can run it? 4 minutes. That's the record that I know of, maybe a little under that now, but 4 minutes. How fast can you run for 4 minutes? And the answer is you run a mile and it's going to wear you out. And if you're running as fast as you can so that you can run in 4 minutes, it's really going to wear you out. And it's not the body that's so hard if you train. It's what it does to your mind. Your body's screaming, ow, ouch, eech, that hurts. And your body, your mind is saying, ignore that. Your side starts hurting. It's going to explode, and your mind has to say, ignore that. Your muscles are burning like fire, and you have to look down to make sure they're not on fire, and your mind says, ignore that. And it takes a lot of mental confidence to know that you're not going to just fall over and explode and die if you're running that long-distance race. That's what endurance is, and we all understand that. These marathon runners who run 26 miles impress me because there's a level of endurance I've never learned or experienced, to be honest with you, don't really want to. Do you? Randy up in Utah just recently ran about 15 miles in a group race, and he had to practice. And I said, how are you practicing for that? He said, running 5 miles a day. I said, good luck. He made it, did fine, but you have to learn endurance to run 5 miles. Well, what do we have to do here? The props in the Bible that help our faith or our hearts are found in the Bible, and if you become discouraged or weary or tired in doing well, you need to remember what some of those memorials are, because God gives us these memorials to prop up our hearts. And there's some examples of the past. Remember the rainbow? That's the promise of God in Genesis 9 that He would never again destroy the whole world by water. But I want you to listen to how this memorial works. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, God spoke to Noah and said to his sons and said to him, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Now, well, here's the covenant. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Does God need reminding of His promise? God said, when I bring a cloud over the earth, in that cloud will be a rainbow, and the rainbow will remind me not to destroy the whole earth by the flooding waters again. Is God forgetful? No, He's not telling us that because He's forgetful. He's telling us that so we won't forget. And here we are thousands of years from that time, and every time you and I see a rainbow, it reminds us of God's promise. And it's an encouragement to know that one day the world might be destroyed, but it won't be by a worldwide flood. That may not comfort you, but the next time you get in a terrible, terrible rainstorm, you think about it. Likewise, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, God set up for Israel the Passover feast. What did the Passover do? Well, in Exodus 12, 14, it says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, a reminder, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Well, what was it a memorial for? It was a memorial that God had delivered Israel from the 10th plague, where the firstborn in every family had been destroyed. That was God's will in order that Pharaoh might let the Israelites go. It took those drastic measures. And so every time the Jews observed the Passover for hundreds of years after that, they remembered that the firstborn of the Jews were spared while the firstborn of the Egyptians died. Remember the Passover. Likewise, the Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tell us that that's a memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. There it says simply in these words, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. Verse 14, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Jews kept the Sabbath day as a memorial of their deliverance from slavery and bondage in Egypt. So every seventh day they did no work to remember, to remind themselves that God had freed them from slavery. And so these memorials helped them. Well, for us as Christians, the memorial we remember every week is Christ's death, memorialized. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember the Lord's death till He comes again. Why do I need to remember the Lord's death? Because He died for you and me. He took our place. When we remember that he hung on that terrible cross, we should remember that had he not done that, we would be there instead. Well, now why would that be a memorial that would prop up my heart? Because nothing God's going to ask me to suffer through in this life is comparable to what Jesus suffered for me. So when I get discouraged and think, well, what's the use? It's too hard. Nobody cares. There's not enough people trying to become Christians today. And la la la, on we go. We have to remember that Jesus suffered a great deal too, and he accomplished his end. In the world view of things, Jesus was simply a Jew in Nazareth, later on in Jerusalem, crucified, and nobody noticed. It wasn't in the headlines. I don't know if Rome ever heard of it in the next 10 years, but it was a memorial to God and to you and to me that Jesus Christ died for us. These things strengthen our faith by reminding us of what life is all about and what's really important. Secondly, promises of God are also good props. Every child of God who has walked in the shadows of sorrow or in despair at the end of life knows what a prop the promises of God can be to our faith. And think about it, because in John 14, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus was facing with his disciples a very sad day, hours before his own crucifixion and death, his disciples are afraid and worried, and they don't understand what it's all about. And Jesus is giving them their final instructions before he goes on to his duty. And how does he go about encouraging his 12 disciples? So that they can go preach the gospel later to the whole world. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Then when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was a spiritual prop that gave the apostles the courage and the conviction to face death as they preached the gospel to the whole world. Because when Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave the third day and gave the marching orders to those same 12 men, he said, go make disciples of all nations. Every one of those apostles died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ except for John. And John lived the longest, to about 96 or 100 A.D. And yet he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for what he had said and taught. So how do you do that? How do you preach for 20, 30, 40, 50 years when the world's fighting you every inch of the way? And the answer is, you remember that God has promised heaven as a reward. God has promised his abiding presence with us always. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. There the apostle wrote, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now notice the contrast. Why does he say, let your conduct be without covetousness, and realize that I'm with you always? Because those are the two things we have to choose, ladies and gentlemen. The fellow who makes life the goal of making as much money as he can and trusting his wealth to support him is going to find that one day that support is not going to be there. All the money in the world is not going to save you from death. All the money in the world is not going to keep you from losing your life to sickness or an accident or something like that. One day you will die. And if all you've done is lay up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, then you're going to be sad. But you may not realize that until death comes knocking at your door. But when that happens, that's the first thing you're going to remember. I wasted my life. I blew my opportunities. I spent it on something I can't take with me. On the other hand, the choice is trusting God and obey him. And it takes a lot of faith to believe in the promises of God because they take so long to be realized. It takes faith to remember the memorial that God has set up for us, that Jesus died for us to give us the hope of eternal life. It takes looking beyond the things we see every day And when we get discouraged and depressed and sad because life is beating us up, we used to have to keep on remembering, hang on, endure, run the race all the way to the end. Don't quit. Because if you run a 26-mile race and you quit at mile 25, you've worn yourself out for nothing. You are disqualified. And so he says, you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man can take your money away from you. He can take your life. He can destroy your health. He can destroy everything about you except your spirit, and he can't take away your eternal reward. And so that's the contrast. And we need to remember, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, one day the Lord's going to return. Somebody says, when's that going to be? Jesus said, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Mark 13 says, nor the Son, but the Father only. God in heaven above, excluding his only begotten Son and excluding the angels, God only knows. But don't think because it hasn't happened in your lifetime that it's never going to happen. And don't think because it looks sunny outside, well, it's not going to happen today. The truth is, Jesus has warned us by saying God will come and we don't know when it will be. Well, how do you get ready for something you don't know? 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves, brethren, know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says the exact same thing. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And listen to the rest, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Does that sound logical and feasible? Forget the passages inspired by God. Imagine, could the world be burned up? If you've been paying any attention to science, they tell us that the sun is just a star. And that in the life of any star, when it comes to the end of the star's life, it begins to shrink and get smaller and smaller. And then at the end, it starts getting larger and larger and larger, and then finally it explodes. Well, if our sun ever did that, what would happen to the earth? It would be destroyed with fervent heat, and a great noise would sound. The elements would melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it would be burned up. It wouldn't be a stretch, would it? So logically, scientifically, we know that can happen. And biblically, now God says that's how the world's coming to an end. It's not going to be destroyed by water. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And if you make this world your home, you're going to be out of a home when that happens. So he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Science will not be able to determine that day. It will be sudden and unexpected. And the way you prepare for that day is by preparing yourself to be ready whenever it comes, any day. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 goes on to say, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in all your prayers. You watch for the Lord's coming by living like the Lord wants you to, by ordering your life like Jesus Christ has said, by being faithful even in the hard times when you're discouraged and weary and feel like giving up. That's when James says, prop up your soul because the end's not yet, but when it does come, you'll be glad you did. You may need a prop of God's promise or a prop of the memorial, but you prop it up because if you don't, it's going to fall over and be destroyed. The seemingly long delay should not cause you to despair because what seems long to us is very short to God. Peter warned in 2 Peter 3, 4 that there will be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, well, that's a false argument because proof number one is the destruction of the world in a flood. You know what's funny today is that scientists deny that flood ever happened. The evidence is everywhere, but they just can't see it. God said the proof that everything hasn't continued as it was from the beginning is that we have catastrophes. There's the worldwide catastrophe that destroyed everybody but eight souls. You don't think that happened? Well, don't worry about it then. You won't believe in the end of the Lord, end of the world either. But it will happen, and you'll be unprepared. Promises are for the prepared people. So always watch for the coming of the Lord by living the way that the Lord wants you to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we have loved ones who are in Christ and they die the death of a saint, how do we think about that? Paul said, I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The death of a Christian is not like the death of everybody else. What's the difference? He said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, also God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Yes. Then your loved one who died in Christ will be resurrected too. He's not dead. He's just somewhere else right now. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead in Christ didn't miss out. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Prop up your heart, remembering what it's all about. A third thing that props up our faith is the example of others. And James uses that here in chapter 5. He says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Well, now that's not really an encouraging thing, because if I remember right, they were all persecuted and some of them killed. Yuck. Don't want that. Well, would you like the other? Live a good long life and die and go to hell? Not much of a choice, is it? But he says, you remember the prophets because they prophesied. Isaiah prophesied in the name of the Lord. And the tradition of the Jews has it that he was sawn asunder by one of the Jewish kings. Then you have Moses, who was patient during the 40 years wanderness wilderness. How no matter how discouraged and sad he got by the constant murmuring of the people, he never gave up. And then you have great prophets like Elijah and Elisha who were chased and hunted. Jeremiah, who was considered a traitor, and they tried to kill him on numerous occasions. Ezekiel, who is in the land of Babylonian captivity as a captive himself. And all these prophets told the will of the Lord, and it was not popular nor politically correct, and they did the right thing no matter how long it took them to do it. And they were faithful, and they received the reward and the honor that comes at the end. And he goes on to say as well, in verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The problem with living a life like Job lived is he didn't understand what was going on. The great challenge in our lives is when things happen to us that are bad, we don't always know why. Sometimes you think, well, I'm doing something wrong. But Job wasn't doing anything wrong. Sometimes you think, well, everybody's against me. Well, it seemed like it, but in Job's life, it was Satan who was against him. But even those who had less faith than Job, like Job's own wife, saw how much he was suffering and said, Job, you might as well give it up, curse God and die, because you'll be better off that way than you are now. Job didn't believe that. So he had his three best friends show up, and they were going to comfort him. And Job was so miserable and so wretched and so unrecognizable because of his suffering and the boils that they sat for 3 days and didn't say a word. You ever been in a hospital trying to visit somebody who's sick and they're not quite sure what's wrong with them, and some guy comes in and says, well, I wouldn't worry about it. My grandfather had what you had and it killed him. Hope you feel better. People don't mean anything by that, but they're trying to encourage you and they don't realize what they're doing. But at least they're trying to comfort you. Job's friends couldn't even say that. It's like, boy, you look bad. And then when they did begin to speak, every single one of them said, you're suffering this much because you've done some terrible, terrible sin. And just as soon as you admit your sin and repent of it and confess to God, things will get better again. Because they have the mistaken theory that righteous people don't suffer in this world. Wrong theory. Because Job stood there and said, okay, if I've done something wrong, I'll repent of it and I'll confess it, but you're going to have to tell me what it is. They couldn't find anything. Day after day, week after week, they charged him. And he kept saying, I'm a righteous man, I've done nothing wrong. You know who was right? Job was. So why was he suffering? because righteous people suffer in the world that is run by the devil. And if you're on the Lord's side, rest assured the devil's against you. He's going to focus on you because he's already got everybody else. If you're comfortable and happy, then you might want to ask yourself, am I living the life I ought to be living? Because Satan doesn't trouble the wicked. He leaves them alone. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 also says that when we get discouraged, we need to remember that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are all those witnesses? And it's a cloud of them. And the picture that you get in Hebrews 12 is that here are all these people, and he's talking about all the faithful righteous who have died, and starts in chapter 11 and names a bunch of them, but not by any means all of them. It says you need to remember that all these people are your witnesses. They went through life like you are. They're suffering like they suffered like you're suffering now. And they endured. He said, let us remember this great cloud of witnesses and lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with what? Patience, endurance, the race that was set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How could Jesus endure a horrible death by crucifixion, knowing what it was for? It was for the sins of the whole world. People could go to heaven by his death who could never go to heaven otherwise. Endured the cross, despised the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of God. Do you want to sit down at the right hand of God for all eternity when your life is over? Then remember the great cloud of witnesses and do what they did and be what they were, regardless of what the world says about it. And that will prop up your faith. Another prop is involvement. Few seem to realize how much strength comes from being involved in the Lord's work. But the reason so many people get little or nothing out of worship is they put so very little into it. Now you stop and think, what do you get out of something that you don't invest any time or energy in? Somebody says, well, you know, I bought one of those treadmills and I haven't lost any weight and I'm out of shape. Well, what happened? How many days did you get on the treadmill? Get on it? No, I just bought it and set it in the corner. Well, you got to get on that thing and walk on it, or it's not going to do any good. Well, I got tired of that. So as a result, you don't get anything out of it. Those stationary bikes you used to see, somebody said years ago, that was the universal sign of garage sales. Because everybody had one of those, and they didn't want it, and everybody was selling their stationary bike. Now you don't see those. But whether it's a weight bench set or a treadmill or anything, if you don't use it, it's not going to do any good. And likewise, if you don't come to services and invest yourself in it by studying God's Word, by preparing your heart, by doing what you can do to help out, then you're not going to get anything out of the service. It's just one of those things like everything else in life. Too many view worship as an unpleasant necessity to go through to avoid hell. But you know what? You will never see an uninvolved person who was really, truly interested in the Lord's cause. And likewise, you'll never see a person who's truly, honestly interested in the Lord's cause who isn't involved. It just goes to figure. If you really care, you're going to find some way to serve the Lord in the Lord's kingdom. You're going to volunteer to do something that needs to be done. And so I appreciate that, and that's the way it should be. When you go raise a barn and you start propping it up, if you help, you put in a good day's work. You may have blisters and sunburn and exhausted bones, but you know you contributed to something worthwhile. If you stand there and watch, and when it's all finished, you jump in there and say, yeah, me too. Everybody knows that's not the way it works. Can you imagine the players on a football team who never play, never go to practice, never participate? Oh, no, coach, we're just here watching. And when the team wins the championship, do you think they're going to get the credit for it? Somebody says, I know they won't get the credit for it. You know why? Because they got kicked off the team at the beginning of the season. Try joining a football team and saying, I'm not coming to practice. I'll come watch you guys once a week for an hour. But I'm not going to get out there and run and work and lift weights and learn technique and fight and fuss. But I want you guys to do real well, and so I'm going to come watch a little bit. No, the coach says, get out of here. We don't need people like you. You're discouraging, because when we're sweating in the summer sun, in the noonday heat, and you're over there drinking lemonade in an easy chair, everybody's going to look at you and want to quit. So when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the Lord's church is the same way. And finally, prop up your heart by what James said in James chapter 5, 8, and 9. The Lord is near. That doesn't mean the judgment day is right around the corner, but it might be. But what it does mean is the Lord is right here before us. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's a sad thing that when people are hurting, they start hurting others. And so James says, don't do that. When you're hurting and you're discouraged and you're weary, prop up your heart. Don't grumble against each other as though it were their fault, because if you do that, you might lose your soul in the judgment day. And so that's a good lesson. Sooner or later, every one of us is going to need propping up. It might be that you need propping up right now. Well, now you know some ways to prop up your heart. Why do some have a stronger faith than others? Because they're using props. And I hope and pray you'll do the same. Today, if you're not a Christian, you haven't even joined the battle. You don't know what the memorial of Christ's death means, because you've never let His blood forgive your sins. You don't have the promise of God that he who endures to the end shall receive eternal life. You don't have the examples of the righteous, because when you read about them in the Bible, they don't mean anything to you. So who's Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah? Who cares? Well, you should care, because one day it will make all the difference in the world. And for those of us who have obeyed the gospel and are staying involved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There will be payday someday. You're laying up treasure in heaven. You may not get that paycheck in the mail or on Friday, but there's a great payday coming. Prop up your hearts and remember that. And the first day of eternity will be worth all the suffering and endurance you paid here and now. The Lord is near. He might come right now. And wouldn't it be a sad thing to face God right now on the judgment day, thinking I had all those chances to become a Christian, and every time I said, no, no, not today, maybe tomorrow, when it's easier for me to do, and that paves the road to hell. How many people who are good people, but who never obeyed the gospel or never got involved in the Lord's work, got that close to salvation and missed it? To me, those are going to be the most miserable people come judgment day, because they were so close, and yet so far away. It begins with your heart. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago to wash away your sins, then you need to get up and do something about it. Turn to Jesus, trust in Him, repent of those sins that cost Him His life. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ, which means join the Lord's team. Get involved and get on the Lord's side and work for Him just like you would if you were joining a football team. Don't stand on the sidelines and watch. God doesn't need cheerleaders. He needs workers. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. As Steve said in our memorial this morning, blood and water came out of Jesus' side. The blood of Christ washes away man's sins, and the way that you contact that blood is in the waters of baptism. If you'll obey the gospel and do that, then salvation can be yours this morning while we stand and while we sing.